okay, buddy?
I'm sorry.
Changes in the weather just aggravate it, don't they? Hi, Christy. How are you doing? Cool. Good. Kathy's prayers work best. Welcome to visitors and those of you watching us on live stream. I know the roads are pretty perilous out there tonight. I'd have you rather have you watching this on live stream than putting yourself in jeopardy by making your way here. So we're just glad that you can join us anyway at all. Thank you. We are tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This book just gets better and better and better. About the time you think it's not possible to get better, it gets better. And it's just taking us from glory to glory. This is a special chapter. Paul had in the previous chapter, you'll remember, he referred to his mortal body as wasting away. You remember that? I thought he was talking about me, but he was describing himself. And he compared his body in this chapter to an earthly tent. And I find that to be remarkable because Paul had been a professional tent maker. Though it looks like he came from a very wealthy family by virtue of the fact that he was college educated in the university at Tarsus, as well as trained under Gamaliel, the most famous rabbi of the first century, a very expensive rabbinic school to go to, every Jewish father always taught their son, regardless of how wealthy they were, they always taught him a blue-collar trade. With the idea that, son, you can always fall back on manual labor. If your brain gives out or something else, we're going to teach you to do practical things. Well, Paul had been taught by his wealthy parents to be a professional tent maker. I mean, if you're going to get into business, market a product that everybody needs. Well, in the first century, everybody needs a tent. You don't dare travel without a tent. But it was a blue-collar trade that, quite frankly, was a touch shunned and looked down upon by the Pharisees, the other religious leaders, because obviously to make a tent out of leather, you have to handle the hides of dead animals. So because of the blood and because of the scraping of the fat and the chemicals and stuff that went in that, it kind of ranked in the first century up there with a septic tank pumper today. You know, a good job, it pays the bills, but not one that people go to college and go, I want to be a septic tank pumper, you know. Well, no Jewish kid said, ooh, I want to skin animals and deal in blood and guts, you know, to make tents. But that was the trade that Paul had. And quite frankly, I think that God allowed that to keep him humble. A blue-collar trade. And now that he's on the mission field, and he writes this letter to the church at Corinth, in fact, the establishing of the church of Corinth, you can read all about in Acts chapter 18. Paul said, doesn't matter what I have to do. I got to dig ditches or make tents. Whatever it takes body and soul to get together, that's what I got to do to make ministry happen. It's not necessarily my ministry, but it's what keeps beans and weenies on the table while I find out what my ministry is, whether it's at home, at work, or a thousand other places of God's calling. But now he compares his body here to a worn out tent. And as a professional tent maker, he, I'm sure, repaired a lot of tents. You know, they're only leather. They can only hold up so long, and you can only sew them so many times, and pretty soon the patches give way, and it's time for a new tent. And so he draws on that professional analogy, his. Like you've heard me tell many stories about my days as a firefighter, or a paramedic, or an aerospace engineer, or as a motorcycle racer. Well, that's exactly what Paul did. He's drawing out of his background, you know. Jesus did the same thing. What we fail to realize when he is called the son of a carpenter is that carpenters back then didn't frame houses. Carpenters back then made boats. They made doors and frames for houses, though not the houses themselves. They were made out of bricks, sun-dried bricks. But the one of the most important functions of a carpenter in the first century is they carved out yoke for oxen. So when you had a draft animal or a new one was born, by the time he's 2 years old and you decided he's big enough now to put it in the fields to start plowing, you always had to take him to the carpenter and the carpenter, because every animal is different, just as every human is different. Every animal, bigger ones, smaller ones, more muscular ones, less muscular ones. So the yoke always had to be hand-fitted to the individual animal by the carpenter. And Jesus would draw on that background and said later on in his ministry, take my yoke upon you, which means I've got a special beam of wood carved out with your body in mind. This is your yoke. So when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, it's the one that I, the great carpenter, have fashioned for you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Now, a yoke was usually, there were single animal yokes, but more commonly on large plots of land, they would have a double team of oxen to plow the fields. That required, obviously, a double yoke. That's the yoke that Jesus was referring to in that saying, yoke yourself with me. The yoke was designed that in such a way that the stronger animal pulled the greater part of the burden. So Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. He's already wearing a yoke, and he's inviting us to join him in that yoke, knowing that he'll pull the bigger part of the burden. I love that analogy, but where did it come from? His professional background as a carpenter. So pastors, at least since the time of Jesus and probably much before that, have been drawing on these kind of analogies, and that's what Paul does in chapter 5. Now, in these opening 10 verses, this is so cool because he talks about our future first, not our present. You think, well, we talk about the past, the present, and the future in that order, but Paul violates that and says, first of all, I want you to know what lies ahead because that will motivate you to get through here and now. Okay, that makes sense. Doesn't Scripture say that Jesus despised and scorned the shame of the cross because of what lie ahead of him? Didn't it say that? Yeah. Well, Paul is doing the same thing. Forget about how hard ministry is now. He's saying, let's talk about our eternal reward first, and that'll get you through today. Let's talk about what lies in the future. We can't ever afford to take our eyes off of the heights of heaven. It's so easy to look at the wind and the waves on the Galilean stormy sea, isn't it? That's where Peter messed up. You and I, in the weakness of our flesh, we tend to look at the wind and the waves. Oh, the boat's getting swamped. Sure, the trials that we face, the financial setbacks, the setbacks in our health, twisted knees, you know, and you go, oy vey. What gets us through today is the hope of what lies ahead in our future. So whatever burdens we bear now, whatever crosses we bear now, whatever physical infirmities we bear now, Paul is going to say in here, speaking from experience, this is all light and momentary afflictions that are earning for us a more glorious future than you can even imagine. In other words, keep your eyes on the prize. He's already given us the analogies of a marathon race that's run. Don't look to the left or the right or over your shoulder. Who's following it? How far ahead or behind are you? Keep your eyes on the finish line. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our salvation, who, but for the prize set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, that says in Hebrews. So that has to be our perspective as well. Knowing that, Satan will do everything he can to lower your eyesight. No, it's all about this lousy job, this coworker who can't stand me, this next-door neighbor who hates my Christmas nativity in the front yard. It's the bill collectors, it's this, it's that, you know. And our eyes tend to lower from heaven, and we're consumed with earthly concerns. That Paul reminds us, it's like living in a pup tent. This is really temporary. Don't allow Satan to blow your molehills into mountains. So what he's calling us to is perspective. Perspective. I struggle with this as much as you or anybody else that you or I know. It's so easy to get drugged down, isn't it? It's so easy to, oh, this, oh, that, or my physical, or the financial, or the economy, or the president, or what's going on overseas, or a thousand other concerns. And it's easy to become misdirected. So what Paul says is, I'm going to tell you all about your future, and he's opening 10 verses. And then in the next 10 verses, then he'll talk about what our ministry is until that prize arrives. And I think that's glorious. Let's look at these opening verses. Now I know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Oh, what an opening verse. I think we could park there for a couple of hours just on that one. In chapter 4, Paul had described our bodies as jars of clay, temporary, cracked pots. They're not going to last forever. But now a tent. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 compared our natural bodies and our heavenly bodies in a set of verses that I've shared at every funeral I've ever done. A tent is a natural analogy for someone who worked as a tent maker. And I'm sure Paul appreciated the craftsmanship of a well-made tent. But however well-made the tent is, it's temporary. When I was a kid, the Boy Scouts made you live a night or two in a pup tent. I don't know about you, I hated it. It's not warm like your bed. You don't have comfy pillows like that. You're drinking soup made by other Boy Scouts, which is taking your life in your hands all by itself. But the one thing you should have come away from that camping experience with is, I am so thankful that this isn't my permanent home. When I was younger, a tent was okay. I'm kind of thinking now, if it doesn't come with room service, I don't want it. If it doesn't come with soft mattress and fluffy pillows, you know, I am so far past tents. Now, a young man like Dennis, he still loves that annual tent stuff. And I say, praise God for you, man. You're such a youthful guy. But us old guys like me, my bones, I'd never be able to walk again. Laying on rocks and watching vermin scamper through your tent and bears pawing at the outside, I'm just not there anymore. A tent is flimsy, a tent is temporary, a tent is prone to leakage, winds, rains, and you can patch it 100 times, but it eventually needs to simply be replaced. Well, Paul is going to point out that our eternal bodies will be permanent, not prone to the wear and tear. That's what he's saying in this opening verse. And you see Peter using the same terminology in 2 Peter 1:13, where he says, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of a body. I wonder if he hadn't picked up that writing of Paul's and said, boy, what an appropriate description of these bodies of ours. Because I know that I will soon put this tent aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. The Lord Jesus had warned Peter that his life and ministry were coming to an end. You know, and what a brutal end. If you ever have the chance to read or get a hold of a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, it talks about his death. It's one thing for you to die in the service of the Lord, but the Romans were so brutal. What they did is they took his wife and they said, we're going to crucify her if you don't recant of your faith. He had been so formidable and influential throughout Rome in the sharing of the gospel, in the miracles that he and the other apostles had done. They knew that they weren't going to get anywhere picking on him. So they said, we're going to crucify your wife if you don't recant your faith. And she was crucified. And they taunted him for 3 days straight. If you just recant your faith, we'll take her down off the cross and attend to her wounds. Death on a cross, the word excruciating literally means out of the cross. It's the most horrendous, torturous death that has ever been devised by man. You suffer from dehydration, you suffer from a raging thirst, you suffer from spikes that are driven through nerves and arteries and bones, and things crushed, and you lay there, and your arms are outstretched in such a fashion that over a period of 3 days, you slowly but surely suffocate to death. The only way you can breathe is to push yourself up by the nail driven through your feet, rotating the nails driven through your hands and wrists. So you play one torturous agony against the threat of suffocation. And it goes on and on and on. And on. In her case, 3 days. And finally, she expired. And they said, well, you know, Peter, this is all kind of on you. We didn't have to end this way. You know? And then they crucified Peter. And he said, I am not worthy to die in the manner of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Would you please crucify me upside down? I don't know how much more horrendous it could have gotten than regular crucifixion. And to his death, he did not die as he did not deny his Lord and Savior. And so he speaks, looking forward to that experience. I know I'm going to die soon, but this body, it's just a tent. What are they going to do? They're going to nail a tent up. Who cares? That doesn't matter. That's why it doesn't matter whether you're cremated or buried in the ground. It's really pretty irrelevant. Cremation simply accomplishes in 30 minutes what otherwise takes 30 years, but the outcome's the same. Our hope isn't in this body. It's not in this body. Yeah. Oh my, yes. Yes. Yeah. Her faith must have been off the charts, you know? But I got to tell you, if you've been married for any length of time, there over time develops a bond that is supernatural, especially in Christians that have been married a good long time like yourself. I have the same exact view of their marriage. It was one of strength. It was one of encouragement. It was one of unshakable faith. And it says, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, that he encouraged her with scriptures, with the Word of God and with prayer, the entire 3 days and three nights that it took before she expired. You know, and isn't that what we should be doing with each other regularly? Building up, encouraging, edifying each other. You know, we are the bride of Christ. All of us are in this thing together, and so married or single, I think it is incumbent upon every one of us. Man, if you can ever speak a positive word into somebody's life, do it. They may be have had a miserable day, and you could turn your whole day around with a smile or a God bless you or Merry Christmas. You know, you never know, but as the Holy Spirit prompts you, always be willing to speak those words of encouragement, those appropriate scriptures, you know. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, the psalmist said in Psalm 119, and a lamp unto my path. Gives us illumination, it gives us hope, it gives us encouragement. Because this is a temporary tent. So, you know, I don't care much about, I don't like sickness, don't get me wrong. I don't like colds, flus. Someday I got to die of something. If the Lord tarries in the rapture, my prayer is the rapture occur first. I have an unshakable confidence that it will, you know. But if he tarries, and that's fine, when my life and ministry are over, you know what? Doesn't matter what shape my body is in, my eyes are going to be looking to him. I'm going to praise his name. I want to go into the gates singing. I want angels carrying me home, you know. Tent is temporary. It's only a barely adequate shelter, and it has so many limitations. So our bodies are temporary dwelling places which house an eternal soul. The real you isn't what looks back at you in the mirror. I don't know about you, but there is still some 17-year-old kid inside of me whose hair's on fire and I'm doing Mach 2 for Jesus, though the outward is not conforming to that anymore. There's still some little cooped up, brand new Christian in here that's zealous, that's spirit-filled and crazy for Jesus. And I don't, that's the soul that inherits the eternal house in the heavenly someday. But notice he says in verse 1, I'm sorry to have spent so much time in there. He says, but now we know that if the earthly tent is destroyed, we have a building from God. Here and now, that's in the present tense in the original language. God has already set this aside. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. And you can have a confident assurance in that. It's not, well, I hope I go to heaven when I die. No, you have the confident assurance. You get a brand new body that's going to last forever to house your eternal soul in. But God has says right here, right now, you already got it. It's as good as done. I've signed my name on it. The contract signed in blood. It's going to happen. Just count on it. I love that confident assurance. We use the word hope far differently than the world. Well, I hope my chicken noodle soup turns out. Yeah, you know what? That is not the hope I have in Christ Jesus. It's the confident assurance based on his promises. That's why I'm in his word all the time. Because every time I'm there, man, there's another promise that jumps off the page that says, Jim, this is for you. Jim, this is your hope of glory. Jim, this is your encouragement. I'm going, man, I love it. It's God's personal love letter to me. We possess the title to our heavenly dwelling. We possess that title by faith. Faith is the title deed of things hoped for, if I could paraphrase Hebrews 11:7. Verse 2, he goes on, meanwhile, we groan. Oh, the aches and the pains, oh, the changing weather. Is it ever going to get warmer than 10 degrees? Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Anybody who's past 35 has felt the same way. The aches and the pains, the colds, the flus, the broken bones, that list goes on and on. And I think these are all constant reminders. Our hope isn't in how buff I can keep this flesh. I think we should all be good stewards of your body, yet you should stay away from Twinkies. Yes, you shouldn't eat at McDonald's three meals a day. Okay, we got that, but let's not be legalists about this. Regardless, if you've got the finest diet on planet Earth, you're going to die someday. That's just the way it is, because sin and death have entered because the human experience because of the sin of our forefathers that have gone on before us. But he says literally in verse 2, to be clothed upon with our habitation which is from heaven. To have that, we long to have this puny flesh of ours. We long to have this eternal spirit within, clothed and in an eternal dwelling. Habitation which is from heaven. To put upon. The spiritual body is the abode of the spirit that we will someday have. Verse 3, because when we are clothed, verse 3, we will not be found naked. What he's saying is without the clothing of a body, we're little more than disembodied spirits whose earth suits have worn out. He says, no. As soon as you die, you walk into heaven and you are fellowshipping with Jesus. We have an eternal dwelling. Don't worry about that. We don't just wander around here as spooks and disembodied spirits. Although some people believe that today. In fact, Halloween is predicated upon that false and demonic theology. Wandering spirits, and we have to, if we don't give those wandering spirits and disembodied souls, if we don't give them some treats to eat, they'll perform tricks on us or our house. So we carve jack-o'-lanterns to scare off the evil spirits. Really, what does your Bible say? Come on. We are not going to be disembodied spirits whose earth suits have been dismantled by death. No, we have. We, right here, right now, you can look forward to your heavenly dwelling that'll last forever. What he's saying there in verse 4 is, while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. The word is zoe, eternal life, not just biological life, different Greek word. Paul says, no, I don't want to be a disembodied spirit any more than you guys do. But that's not what happens when the Christian dies. Don't worry about it. What is mortal may be swallowed up by zoe, spiritual life. That's the same life that Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, zoe, and that more abundantly. Biological existence we have in common with bacteria. Are we more precious in God's sight than bacteria? Absolutely, okay? That's not what defines life for us. What defines life for us is spiritual life. Biological life is seen all over this planet in a wide variety of forms, but not all biological life possesses spiritual life. Just you. Just the born-again people of the living God. We've been given spiritual life, and we possess it now because of what Jesus said in John 10:10, that he came to give us life more abundantly, spiritual life more abundantly than we've ever had it before. Verse 5, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose. Wow, what a nugget. The reason God made you. You have wondered many times in your life, why am I here? Why did God make me? What is my purpose in life? And God says, your purpose in this life is defined by what you see in the life to come. This life, this is temporary. But he begins to outline in verse 5, this is our purpose. It is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what's to come. God made you to live with him forever. That's what spiritual life, Zoe, is. It is walking with Jesus. It is dwelling with Jesus. It is abiding in Him and He in you. That's where spiritual life begins. It's not where you live or what you do. It's the life that is within you. And Paul says that's been guaranteed because of the Holy Spirit. So what he's just called you to is introspection. You're not the same now as before you were a Christian, are you? No. I'm not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but praise God in heaven, I am nothing like I was before Christ. Amen. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. That's the deposit that was guaranteed you. The Holy Spirit, He's changing you. He's in the process of sanctifying you. And when you arrive in heaven, you will be perfect and be given a perfect and eternal dwelling to house that eternal soul, which has been washed clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus. I am perfect. I am perfect in a spiritual sense. We understand, yeah, there ain't nothing perfect about Pastor Jim. But I am as far as God is concerned, because the price for my sins has been what? Paid. What did Jesus say on the cross? What was one of his last sayings? It is finished. Greek word is tetelestai. Known well to people like Matthew the tax collector, because in those days, when somebody paid their tax bill, they would stamp it, tetelestai, paid in full. You no longer owe anything, paid in full. Well, that's exactly the term that Jesus used on the cross. I have paid for your sins, past, present, and future, in full. You owe nothing. There is nothing you can add to that. It's been paid. And yet we sometimes try to earn his approval or think that we have to strive to be more acceptable in his sight. You could not be more acceptable. The price has been paid. Tetelestai. Perfectly. Paid once and for all. Tetelestai is an interesting word. You see the reduplication of the T-E at the front of that word. Tetelestai. The reduplication tells you that it's the perfect form of that word. Here's what that means. It means something that happened in past time that has eternal benefits. The perfect says it's done and that work continues on throughout all of eternity. The perfect tense. That's what Jesus used. That's what I love about the Greek language. Every once in a while, you stumble across a nugget, and that's one of those places. Jesus said, it is finished. You can't add to that. You just rest in what I've already done for you. That's why eternal life, it's a free gift. It's not earned. It's not. If you didn't earn it to get it, you can't earn it to keep it. There's nothing you can do. Just say, thank you, Jesus. It is paid in full. 2,000 years ago, he declared that this will have eternal benefits. Tetelestai. It's perfect in its form. It's paid now and for all eternity. Oh my. Wouldn't that be cool if the IRS came to your house one day and said, we got this big stamp that says Tetelestai, and you got something we can stamp this on? Here. You never have to pay any taxes again for the rest of your life. Yeah. Whoa. Huh? I'm thinking that's pretty cool. That's kind of what Jesus did, but not with our taxes, our sins. It's paid. You don't ever have to pay for those sins again. Wow. I'm looking forward to changes in the IRS. But I'm, quite frankly, more interested in looking forward to that word tetelestai being played out for all eternity. So in that sense, you and I are perfected in Christ. There's still a work going on in our flesh. That's why it's called sanctification. That, by the way, is always worded in a tense that indicates it's a continuous and ongoing action. But you already knew that. It's every day fresh. I know. Some days it feels like it's one step forward, two steps back. But our overall trajectory takes us from here to heaven. And that is unshakable fact for the Christian. It gives me such hope, such confidence. Whatever storms rage down here, you know what? This too shall pass. This too shall pass. I cannot allow Satan to blow all of my molehills into mountains. A deposit guaranteeing what's to come. Holy Spirit is the down payment that God has given us to show us that He's earnest about completing the work that was begun in us. What was applied to us at the cross, quite frankly, two things took place at the cross of Jesus. Two things. Number one, all of your sins were washed away. And if that were all that was accomplished by the cross, we could spend all eternity saying thank you. But that's not all that was accomplished at the cross. At the cross, all of your sins were taken away, but more than that, what was imputed to you was the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it was the great switch. You take off filthy, filthy, ragged garments that have been under a rock and under a bridge for forever and holy and moth-eaten and smelly, and Jesus took all of that away and then took off his own robes and wrapped them around your shoulders. So we stand before God this very second in those robes of his righteousness, not mine. So when Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God, put on the breastplate, he says, of righteousness. Whose? Not mine. Jesus guards my heart. He makes sure that no arrows will penetrate that. He is my armor. And I swing the sword of his Holy Spirit. He has provided me, given me the helmet of salvation. You remember David in the Old Testament when he went on to take Goliath? Saul said, well, here, sonny boy. This guy has been a warrior since he was your age. You never been a warrior. You're what? You know, a shepherd, you know, 10, 12, ruddy, skinny kid with freckles, really? Here's my armor. Wear my armor. You remember, it says that David walked around. He said, it doesn't fit. I can't use this stuff. And he went out instead in the armor of the Lord. Faith. He says, you come at me with the armies of the Philistines and a big sword, a big lance, and a big shield, and all the rest of this nonsense. He says, but I come against you in the name and power and authority of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and I'm going to hand your carcass to the vultures today. Wow, that's a lot of faith for a 10, 12-year-old kid, huh? He already had all the armor he needed. He didn't need Saul's, and there is nothing that you need to add to God's armor either. Didn't Peter say, God has already provided you everything you need for a life of godliness and contentment? Boy, do I love that. He says, I've already given it to you. Wow. All I need to do is put it on. It's already been provided. It is finished. This all comes together in this precious chapter for me. So he continues on in verse 6. And he says, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. I used to live with my grandma and grandpa in New York City. But after I left there, I would call home. But it's not the same, is it? It's you can't hug them, you can't be there, it's just not the same. We kind of have a long-distance relationship now with the Lord. We talk to him, he speaks to us, he ministers to our heart, just as much as a conversation with a precious family member would be. But what you long for is some FaceTime. Skype doesn't take its place. FaceTime doesn't take its place. What you long for in a loved one that you miss and cherish tremendously is face-to-face. That's why I prefer, my preferred method of communication is face-to-face. I don't like texts. Not because I'm a technological dinosaur, but it's so impersonal. You can't feel you can't hear the tone. You can't feel the person's vibe. Texting is usually limited by vocabulary and time, and often the whole thought is not conveyed. But boy, you can talk to a person, and all of that is squared away. You can look into their eyes, and like Shakespeare said, the eyes are the windows to the soul. And there's a level of communication that takes place face-to-face that's impossible through any other media. Don't get me wrong, I praise God for the technological advances. I'm not saying technology is of the devil. No, no, no. What I'm saying is let's not ever lose the sight that it's about face-to-face with us and the Lord, face-to-face with each other. Doesn't Jesus tell us that someday we will see him face-to-face? I'm glad he doesn't have a cell phone. I don't want a text from Jesus. I want face-to-face. I don't want to Skype him. I mean, that would be a big step forward to what we got now. But Skyping him, you know what? I want to hug him. I want him to hug me back. I want to hear those words whispered in my ear. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I want. That's what I long for. And that's what Paul is alluding to here in verse 6. We know that as long as we're in this tent, as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. So we live by faith, not by sight. We can't see Jesus. Didn't Jesus tell the disciples at one of his post-resurrection appearances, he says, Thomas, you have believed in me because you've seen me. Remember, Jesus showed up and said, Thomas, you didn't believe because of the testimony of these guys. Well, okay, well, stick your finger in. I mean, if you got to get grisly, you stick your finger in my nail print. You thrust your hand into the spear wound in my side. If that's what it takes for you to believe, numbskull, go ahead, do it. And he bowed and he said, my Lord and my God. Now, if Jesus wasn't God, he just stepped into the realm of blasphemy. He should have corrected Thomas instantly. He says, oh, no, 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 you don't understand. I'm the Son of God, but I'm not God. Thomas said, you're God. And Jesus said, finally, you got it? Really? Thank you? We live by faith, not by sight. Jesus said, you believe, Thomas, because you've seen. But more blessed are those who have believed in me, but not seen. We believe because somebody shared with us the good news of Jesus Christ. And at some point in time in our lives, we broke down, we surrendered, we said, Jesus, please take this train wreck of my life and do something with it. Forgive me my sins. I acknowledge you as the Son of God. You died on the cross and you paid the penalty my sins deserve. Be my Lord and Savior. We prayed something like that a long time ago. And in that moment, we were born again. In that moment, he gave us his Holy Spirit. And if you were there, hopefully you were the night you guys ate, if you were there, you knew something changed. You don't know what, you couldn't describe it, but something changed, didn't it? I was there when I got saved. Nobody else was. I got saved in the privacy of my own little 10-foot by 40-foot mobile home in Oklahoma City. But the second I prayed that simple childlike prayer, it seemed like somebody turned up the lights in the room. And this was before rheostats were invented. But the lights seemed brighter. The grass seemed greener. I mean, everything was different. I knew I was forgiven. There was a weight that was lifted off of my shoulders that I hadn't even realized was there. It's like I could take a full breath for the first time in my entire life. Something had radically changed. And I called up. Nobody told me to do this. Maybe the Holy Spirit told me this. I don't know. I didn't even know his voice back then. But he was within me. And I called up every single human being on planet Earth I knew. And I told him, I got saved, man. I asked Jesus to come into my life. He washed away all my sins. And I am, wow. You know, I didn't exactly know how to put it all into words. But I knew this. Something radical just happened. I couldn't put words to it all, but I'd experienced that seal, the deposit of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing what is yet to come. That's what Paul is saying. Most of the people I called either treated me like I was the village idiot, or my grandmother, she said, Jimmy, saved. Do you need me to send you some money in the mail? Jimmy, are you in jail again? No, Graham, I don't need saved from that. I've been saved from my sins. And she goes, what do you mean saved? Well, I didn't know anything about the Bible. I just knew Jesus loved me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. You know, that kind of, that's all, that was my theology. But I shared it with everybody I could, and I wasn't even told to. I didn't read the Bible. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I couldn't have told you. I didn't know New Testament from Old Testament. All I knew is it's a big book with a lot of words in it, and I didn't even know where to begin. But I knew that something radical had changed to me, and you did too. You did too. That was the Holy Spirit showing up to remind you, I'm the deposit guaranteeing what is yet to come. All of our salvation experiences were different. We were all different. Some of us had childhood experiences where we grew up in a family of faith. And I think that is a wonderful legacy that the Holy Spirit has always been with me. Jesus has always been my Lord since my first remembrance. I used to be so jealous of that testimony. I'd have died to have those kind of parents. I had pagans, you know, doing the best they could, but not believers. I understand what Paul is saying here, and so do you. If you've been born again, you understand, you know what the Holy Spirit inside of you feels like. And he always calls you to himself. He'll always call you to his word. He'll always call you to a childlike faith. No pride, no arrogance, just a simple, unadorned walk with him. Abiding in him, as Jesus said in that great passage in the gospel. Well, Paul says in verse 6, as long as we're at home in this body, well, what happens when this body dies? Some Christians think that you become angels. Nope. It's not what the Bible says. Some people say, well, you become stars in the night. You know, your spirit just kind of goes up there and you become one of those millions of points of light up in the sky. That's called astrology. That's a cultic teaching. It is certainly not biblical. You don't become angels. My Bible says, are not all angels ministering spirits to those who have come to inherit eternal life? They're ministering spirits to you. You don't become one. You don't become reincarnated. You don't come back as something else and get a second chance at this. You know, in Hindu thought, the highest that you can come back is as a cow. Maybe that works in India, but it doesn't work at a McDonald's feedlot for cattle. They're not thinking, oh, this is a glorious future. And if you come back as something really dumb or stupid because you really blew it in the first life, how are you supposed to repent of your sins if you're a rock or a cow? It's not cows and rocks that sinned against the Lord. We don't come back as people getting a second chance. What death does is simply moves us from one dwelling place to another. It's simply a change of address. It's losing the old tent and getting a new and more glorious one. Paul's desire was to leave his body and join the Lord in heaven. And there's a part of you and I that hungers for that. We've tasted of the things of the world and we came to the point where we realize they don't satisfy. They don't satisfy. For some of us, that's what drove us into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, we live by faith, not by sight. He's given us his Holy Spirit. We are radically different, but we live by faith because we can't at present see him. Not by sight. Interesting Greek word, eidos. But in Latin, it's pronounced video. Things that you can see with your eyes. We live by faith, not living by the things that our eyes can see in this present life. What a nugget there is in that. Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 12, now we see but a poor reflection as in a brass or bronze mirror, but then someday we shall see him face to face. Hallelujah! I can't wait to do that. Now I know in part, Paul says, but then someday I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. He had already told us in the previous chapter this, 2 Corinthians 4:18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, not the video of this world, not the trinkets and baubles and toys and wealth of this world. That's not what we fix our eyes on. He would write to the Corinthians and say, you know, you guys used to be party animals. You used to eat and drink and be gluttons and you did all. But did that satisfy? No, that's what drove you to the cross of Jesus Christ. You already have seen that. You've already tasted and watched the video of the world and you know it doesn't satisfy. The great lie of the enemy of our souls is it does. Oh, if you just had more money. Oh, if you just had a bigger house. Oh, if you just had a fancier car. Oh, if just this. Oh, if that. Oh, then you'd be contented. Then you'd be fulfilled. You can never be contented or fulfilled with the things that your eyes see. Spiritual truth is divinely revealed to the supernatural person, not the natural person. That's why Paul in the previous chapter says, keep looking up. Don't look down here. Don't say, oh, I wish I had an airplane like Trump does. Oh, what a nice. I wish I lived in a mansion with gold-plated faucets. You know, they use gold for asphalt in heaven. You'll have all you want. Dig up a street, you know, take it home. Who cares? But the stuff that we value in this life means nothing in the life to come. Why do we live for this stuff that's so temporary and ultimately unfulfilling? Satan's great lie that he whispers in our ear is, oh, yeah, but Jim, if you just got back into motorcycles. Oh, Jim, if you just had a $10,000 guitar. Oh, Jim, if you just were younger or bigger muscles or whatever. It's a lie from the pit of hell. And you know it in your soul. Satan will never stop tempting you back into the world. Peter says a dog always returns to its vomit. Why in the world would a Christian go back to that? That's all it is. It's a sewer that you were delivered from. No fun going back swimming in a sewer, regardless of how many of your friends hang out there or how tempting the sewer looks. A sewer is a sewer. Call it for what it is. That's what the Bible calls. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Amen. So we make it our goal. To be absent from the body, verse 8, you just want to take this one home with you. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what happens when you die. You don't get reincarnated. You don't turn into an angel. You don't become a star in the night sky. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul would outline that in Philippians 1, starting in verse 22, where he says, you know, if I'm good to go on living in this body, it'll mean fruitful labor for me, yes. I'll continue on in ministry. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I honestly yearn, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But for your sakes, I know that I'll continue here a bit longer. You know, Paul knew his life in ministry wasn't over yet, and I feel exactly the same way. I can tell you tonight, man, I'd give anything to be with Jesus. I've heard his voice. I've felt his Holy Spirit. I've seen him move in powerful ways in his church, and I would give anything to be with the Lord. But I know that for your sakes, I'll be tarrying a while longer. How much longer? I don't know. That's not my call. But as long as he tarries, there's work to be done. There's sheep to be fed. There's people to be loved. There's gospels to be shared, you know? Life isn't over yet, and that's why you and I have just taken our last breath. It's not over yet. Keep on going. Keep on trudging. Keep on plowing that field. You just keep the hand of the plow. Don't look back. Doesn't matter whether you've got 20 years to look back over or 100 years. It doesn't matter. I'm looking forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. What a nugget. What a nugget. Here's what we should do in the meantime, verse 9. Feel free to highlight this. So we make it our goal to please him. In light of the fact that we're going to stand before him someday, in light of the fact that we get this new and glorious body, in fact that all of our sins have been forgiven and we'll be given new bodies in this old world and its sinful ways pass away, behold, a new heavens and a new earth. In light of all of that, here's what you should do. We make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. We make it our goal to please him. Not your flesh. We make it our goal to please him. It's easier living to please the flesh. It's just ungodly and robs you and I of eternal reward. You say eternal reward. What do you mean by that? It means someday we're going to stand before him. Look on past verse 9, verse 10. For we must all, say all, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him, obviously, or her, for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. There is a judgment seat. It translates the old Greek word bema. Jesus was put on trial before Pontius Pilate, and he, as the governor, in hearing the case of Jesus, sat down on a temporary throne, and before him was a pavement that was called the Bema. And so when Jesus stood before Pilate, Jesus stood on that Bema. That's the same exact word used here, only it won't be the judgment seat of Pontius Pilate that we stand before. It's going to be the judgment standing before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you need to circle that word all, because that means you. You need to personalize this or you'll miss the whole entire point. It was the seat of judgment. It's also a place where the Roman officials handed out rewards to athletes for success in competition. The Bema seat. So So it's not all bad news. Yes, it's where civil and criminal cases were adjudicated, but it's also the place that the king handed out rewards for a race well won. Success in competition. And you say, well, there's going to be a judgment for Christians? Wait a minute, I thought at the cross of Jesus Christ, tetelestai was pronounced, all of our sins are forgiven. You betcha. So the judgment seat has nothing to do with whether you get into heaven or not. That's guaranteed if you're a Christian. What this is the judgment of the things that you've done since becoming a Christian. Kathy put it well the other day when we were talking, and she said, I tell women all the time in this church that someday we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's going to say, in Kathy's case, another married woman that she has talked to, the question's going to be probably raised, what did you do with that man I gave you? What did you do with that husband I gave you? Did you build him up? Did you encourage him? Did you edify him? Or did you run him down and nag him and say evil about him? You know, what did you do? Well, that's a perfect picture of the judgment seat of Christ. Jim, what did you do with those children I gave you? Jim, what did you do with those grandchildren I gave you? Jim, how did you treat that wife I gave you? Do you treat her like she was royalty? Do you love her? Did you encourage her? Do you provide for her? Jim, what did you do with those sheep that sat in those Wednesday night services on cold nights? What did you do? Did you love them? Did you feed them? Did you encourage them? Did you bless them? There's a judgment that awaits me. In fact, my judgment will be greater and harsher than yours. That's what James says. Ours is the greater judgment. So not many of you should aspire to be teachers. Because we're called upon to know the Word of God better. Not just know the Word of God better, but practice the Word of God better. We're held to a higher standard. Paul would write to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 11, no one can lay any foundation other than one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man builds on this foundation, okay, so Christ has got a hold of your life. If any man builds on this foundation of Christ working in and through your life, using gold and silver and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, the judgment day, the day we stand on that bema seat before Christ will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. But if it's burned up like so much wood, hay, and stubble, that stuff is burned up in a fire. Precious metals and stones aren't. So if you've built good stuff upon the foundation, thank you, Tracy, of what Christ has done in and through you, then there is reward. But if your works are burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. You don't want to show up in heaven having passed before the bema seat of Christ with the smell of smoke on your clothes. We had a homeless guy in the church yesterday, and I wouldn't have known that, but this homeless guy came in here to warm up, get a cup of hot coffee, and we encourage these guys to do that. They do it every day, especially in bitter cold temperatures like this, you know. We fed him some bean soup. He's probably still paying the price for that one. But it was warm, and it warmed him right up. But you know what? I could smell him from my office when he came in the door, and he smelled like a campfire because he'd been a little too near the fire. You as a Christian don't want the wood, hay, and stubble of your life to be burned up. The worthless earthly pursuits, laying our eyes on the things that the world calls trinkets and necessities for us and baubles and entertainments and distractions, that's wood, hay, and stubble. But you build upon that foundation of faith some godly stuff. The people you encouraged, the people you told about Jesus, the folks you invited to church, that when you swept off some widow lady's sidewalk next to you when it snowed, that's some precious stuff that will endure the flames. You don't want to show up in heaven with the smell of smoke on your clothes. Okay? You'll be saved, yes, but your reward, your eternal reward evaporates. Oh, yeah, you'll be saved, but you don't want to be stuck as a doorman in heaven. Dennis?
I've had people tell me that, you know, they say, well, I'm saved no matter what. I don't have to do any work. I don't have to do anything. I'm saved.
I tell them to read the book of James.
I'm happy I'm gonna get
in heaven. Well, me too. Me too, but Paul, how many times throughout the New Testament would say, should we sin all the more that grace might abound? God forbid, he says. James say, you say that you have faith, and another one of you says, well, I have works. He says, but faith without those works is dead. So I don't do my works to get into heaven. I do those works because I'm already heaven bound. I'm not earning God's approval. I already have that. I'm not trying to earn His forgiveness. A works trip does that. But I do those good works because the Holy Spirit now prompts me to, and the Spirit speaks to me through His Word. These are good things that you should do. Take care of the widows. Take care of the orphans, the widows, the homeless. Do good. You know, you see a brother without a coat, you give him a coat. If you got two, share it with somebody, you know. If he's hungry, don't say, well, God bless you, be well fed and hit the road. You give him a can of beans and weenies out of the food pantry, you know. Simple things like that. These are the demonstrations of the work of the Holy Spirit in and through us. We get the compassion of Christ as a part of that package. Kathy?
So many times in the Bible it says to please God.
How many times in Scripture does it encourage us to please God? Amen.
And if we live our life thinking as we go along, saying, will this please God? Does this please God? Does that please God? If we live our life that way, it just kind of works itself out in the flow of it. But you've got to consciously make an effort, saying,
I think Kathy makes a salient point. The closer we are to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more readily we obey that voice that prompts us to those good works. I don't do them like the Pharisees did because now God owes me. I put a tithe check in here, so God, okay, He owes me. You know, can I tell you? Bible says that God is a debtor to no man. Okay? No man. So, but we're talking about eternal reward. This has nothing to do with the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20 where only the unsaved are in attendance. You won't be there. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but that is not the same as the great white throne judgment where unbelievers are thrown into hell.
When do we receive our rewards?
Good question. Don't know? It doesn't say. I suspect, however, that when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive are caught up together with them, and so meet the Lord in the clouds and be with the Lord forever, I suspect that's the process we go through then. But I don't know because it doesn't concretely say. Other people say it is somewhere else, you know, where the sea is emptied of the dead that are in it in the book of Revelation in chapter 20. You know, that's okay. When I get them, I don't care. I just care that I get to see Jesus face to face. And I have a heavenly dwelling. I'm good with that. But whether that occurs the second we're raptured or the second death occurs or when the dead in Christ rise first, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, I am not sure because what I can't do is go what beyond what Scripture says, and it doesn't say, so I can't tell you. Oh, yeah, in the book of Revelation, all of our crowns, those elders, the 24 elders representing the 12 tribes of Israel in the New Testament, and those that have come to faith because of the foundation of the 12 apostles in the New Testament, those 24 elders that are ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ take off their crowns in the book of Revelation and lay them at His feet. So whatever crowns you and I get for having run our race successfully, you know what? That's just more to lay at His feet. Thank you, Tracy. And that tickles me silly. So I don't want you to live in any sort of fear of verse 10, this judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to stand there. And I can tell you this, as Christians, we've all done good things. We've all messed up. You and I wear sinful, fallen flesh. Can I tell you, when Paul described himself as the chief among sinners, he could only say that because I hadn't been born yet. He'd have readily said, you know, Jim, he's the chief among sinners. I'm second maybe, but Jim, he's got it on me. We've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Amen? I'm not going to focus on my failures. I'm going to focus on my faith. My faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has imputed to me His righteousness. And whatever good deeds I've done in my life, whatever they might be, He will be the judge of when I stand before Him. And this I know, He loves me. He's a perfect judge. We got rewards coming because we've already admitted our lives are not the same. We've been changed. You've already got crowns waiting for you. How many? I don't know. That's up to him, not me. But you already got good stuff waiting for you. If you don't have any other crown, you came out to church on a Wednesday night when it was 9 degrees out, the snow blowing, and your feet were cold, and all you wanted to do was get on your jammies and snuggle in bed. And you came out here. That's to your eternal reward. Okay? God loves you. God loves you. I didn't want to break it off in the middle of the chapter, but quite frankly, verse 11 starts a whole new stream of thought and is best left for next week. In light of these first 10 verses, that's what's waiting for us in the future. How should we conduct ourselves in light of that? What is our role, our responsibility, our privilege now? Read verses 11 to the following, to the end of the chapter, and you find out it's your job description. This is what you should be busy about. Until the Lord calls us home, we get to swap out old tents for new dwellings. Okay? You have your homework. There will be a test. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we?